Amen. Well, it's great to see you today. Special greeting to you atheists out there on your national holiday. No, not Palm Sunday, April Fool's Day. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. One thing I wanted to mention, our Good Friday service this week, this Friday at noon, we will be allowing you to bring your kids in with you, but we're going to be serving communion. And so for some of your kids, maybe they haven't participated in communion before, and so if you feel comfortable doing so, feel free to bring them, maybe talk to them ahead of time about what it means, and it could be a real special time for you to have communion with your kids. I will also on Friday give a special explanation of communion that they'll be able to understand as well. So I'm looking forward to spending that hour here with the family of God, and it'll be a great time. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Zechariah. Now, if you're following us as we're going through the Bible in 1 year, we have come actually to the book of Zephaniah, and I was originally intending on doing Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all together today, but the more I studied it, there's just so much in there, especially in Zechariah, which has 14 chapters. So I decided to leapfrog Zephaniah and Haggai and go straight to Zechariah, and then next week, or if I can find an Easter tie-in with those three books next week, otherwise the following week, we'll finish the Old Testament. But Zechariah has a passage about Palm Sunday, which is what we celebrate today in addition to April Fool's Day, and so I thought this would work really well. And Zechariah is an amazing book. You know, when I first became a Christian, one of the things that I began to anticipate with great excitement was Jesus coming. I knew that he was coming. I knew he was coming soon. I was excited about it. I would go to bed at night thinking, you know, maybe it's going to be tonight. I'd get up in the morning going, maybe it's today. Whenever there was a day when there were clouds in the sky, I remembered that as Jesus ascended into the clouds and the angel said he's going to come back in like manner, and Pastor Chuck used to say, so on a cloudy day like this, maybe this will be the time when he returns. And so I was really stoked about that, really excited. But it's been quite a while. I got saved in 1971. And so for a lot of us, we've waited and waited, and it just seems like, are you ever going to come back? Now, Peter tells us that he isn't slack concerning his promise, but that he's patient toward us, because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants people to get saved, and that's why the delay is. Well, that same kind of sense of where is he is something that really has been in existence since man first sinned. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God predicted that there would be a woman, a seed of the woman, in other words, a human, who would ultimately come and crush the head of Satan. People have been looking forward ever since. Most likely when Eve had her first child, Cain, she thought, this is the one. But it wasn't. As time went by, though, it was revealed that that Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. And so there was that anticipation. And then it was, well, it's also through the line of Isaac. It's through the line of Jacob. It's through the tribe of Judah. It is through the lineage, the royal lineage of David. And the people in the Old Testament were anticipating Messiah coming. And all the way through these prophetic books, we've been seeing so many prophecies about Jesus coming. And yet, it still took, after the final book was written, it was still another 400 years before Messiah came the first time. And as we look at the prophecies of the coming of Messiah, and you'll see this in the book of Zechariah, it's an understanding of the anticipation of Messiah coming, But some of the prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. Many of them have yet to be fulfilled. And so there was, even back then, this sense of, we need the Messiah. We need for him to come here and fix this. We don't want our religion to just be about otherworldly things. This place needs fixed. We need to be rescued. And so with that same anticipation that we have, they had it as well. We need our king to come. The book of Zechariah addresses itself to this. The name Zechariah means Yahweh, or the Lord, remembers. And see, that's what this is really all about. We get into our lives, things drag on, they get worse, and we go, God, do you even remember us? Do you remember what you've promised? Do you even know we're here? And we, all of us on certain days, live with that sense of, God, do you even know we're here? Is this, I mean, are we in your sights at all? And he makes very clear, he does, in fact, remember. And he brings to our attention these prophecies of both the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. Now, there are so many good things in this book, but I'm going to go through and hit the highlights of each chapter, and then we're going to come back and take a specific look at chapter 9, which is what was partly fulfilled on that Palm Sunday. Chapter 1, the first six chapters is a series of visions that Zechariah had. And the first one is here in chapter 1, and it's of a character called the Angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ as he appeared in the Old Testament. And he's riding on a red horse, speaking probably of the fact that he shed his blood for us in order to conquer sin. But as he comes and he's watching what's going on, he asks the question there in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long? And in verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And so we see right off the bat that what he is about to reveal, what God is going to reveal through Zechariah and what he's going to share to us, it's good news. These are good things. And not only that, they provide comfort. Even as when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the rapture of the church and the return of Christ, he said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Same kind of thing here in Zechariah. All of this is to make us feel like, okay, this feels good. We're comfortable. Chapter 2 has a reminder of the fact that what God is promising is specifically connected to his promises to the children of Israel and specifically to Jerusalem. You cannot read and understand prophecies in the Bible without realizing that they're all in the context of what God has prophesied about his people there in Israel. That Israel plays a central part, as it did in the first coming of Christ, it does also in the second coming. Look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. In other words, you, Zion, which is the area of Israel, you are special to God. And if somebody messes with you, they're messing with me, God says. And then later, over in verse 12, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, by following Jesus Christ, we participate in these promises, but it's a mistake to begin to interpret Scripture in light of the idea that, well, this has nothing to do with Jews anymore. This has nothing to do with Israel anymore. Because when you read these, it's really clearly this is connected to the land. It's connected to Jerusalem. It's connected to those people. When the Messiah came the first time, he came to Israel. And when he returns again, as we'll see in the last chapter of this book, he comes to right outside the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And so this is just something to keep in mind, because you'll have to just excuse half of what's involved in prophecy if you decide that this has nothing to do with God fulfilling his promises to Israel and God doing things specifically in Israel. You can take that position if you want. I'll still love you, but this is why I don't, and this is why I have a special affinity in my heart for the Holy Land. Because if God says that what you do there, you're messing with the apple of my eye, then that means if we bless Israel, God will bless us, and if we curse them, he'll curse us, and that's been spoken of so many times in the scriptures. Now we come to chapter 3. There's a vision of the high priest. Now there were two guys mainly involved in leadership in Israel at this time. When this prophecy was given was a time when it's really post-exilic, and they've been released from their exile, and now they've been permitted to come back to the promised land to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And so there's a man named Zerubbabel, and there's a man named Joshua, or Yeshua, or the same name as Jesus. These guys are the leaders of Israel at this point. This is before Nehemiah went there. These are the guys who were trying to get things going, and when Nehemiah checked up on them, it was going so bad that he decided he needed to go and help organize the efforts. But these guys were there trying to rebuild Jerusalem. They were getting discouraged, and you can see that throughout the book, that Zechariah is trying to encourage them. But here in chapter 3, the high priest, Joshua, it says in verse 1, was standing before the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, before he was Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord, notice he's called the angel of Yahweh, and then he's just called Yahweh, Jesus is God, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's like you're just an annoying spark that came out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." So this vision is the priest who is standing there, and the priest always represents the people. That's what a priest does. He's standing there, and all of a sudden his clothes are filthy. Now, the priest would never do his priestly work in dirty clothes. They always had to be pure and white. But in this vision, his robes are filthy. And Jesus is in this battle with Satan. Satan is the one who wants to destroy people. The angel of the Lord is coming and saying to the priest, to Joshua, "Your garments are going to be clean." Because it is speaking of the fact that he will come and forgive sins. The truth is, each one of us has filthy garments when we've sinned. I mean, you know, life just does that to you. Sometimes you do it to yourself. Sometimes somebody else does it to you. But if you don't believe me, just wear white clothes one day. And it's amazing how quickly something brushes off on you. You're like a magnet to wet paint. And it's just, that's life. That's this world. But here in this vision, it's declared that the angel of the Lord is the one who can take care of the sin problem. This is why he needs to come. If we could conquer sin on our own, if there was a way that we could just discipline ourselves, give ourselves pep talks, and turn ourselves into better people, why would we need him to come? We would go, "We've got this. We are turning the world into a better place. We're getting better all the time. Evolution will ultimately take care of the sin problem. We got this." But the reason why we need him to come is because our garments are filthy. Because no matter how hard we try, even when we try to do something good, it so often turns out bad. You know, you try to do something nice for someone, and then they don't appreciate it, and then you're all angry at them, and you're cussing them out and stuff, and it's like, why did I bother even trying to be good? People aren't good, so they don't respond well when we are good. This just isn't right. This just isn't working. We need someone to rescue us. And the reason why he's coming to rescue us is because we have filthy garments that need to be cleaned. And so we see that in chapter 3. His heart is to forgive our sins. He wants to do that. Chapter 4, there's this vision now of this lampstand and olive trees, and the oil in the lamps represents the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the leader. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies." And then you see down in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Now, this gets confusing. I had someone email me this week who said, "I'm always hearing people say that I shouldn't do things in my own strength. I should do things in God's strength." And he goes, "What does that mean?" And I said, "Well, frankly, it doesn't usually mean much. It's just a cliche. Because the truth is, all you can do is what you have strength to do." But the exhortation here reminds us that it doesn't end with what you can do. Because what you do may be rather insignificant. It may not seem like it's world-changing kind of stuff. But when you are submitted to the Spirit of God, when you are filled by him, when he is empowering you, what happens is your little efforts become incredible because you're doing something small in the right place at the right time that it truly makes a difference in your life. Now, at the time, it may not seem like much. And so he says, "I know these are the days of small things, but you are not limited to what you can do. You should do everything that you can possibly do. But don't get discouraged because what you do doesn't seem like enough. Because ultimately it is not by might or power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord." And so really kind of what he's saying here to Zerubbabel is, don't get bummed out because all you can do are small things. The truth is, all anyone can do is a small thing. All anyone can do is something that seems at the time to be insignificant. And yet, the Spirit of God comes along, and as he leads us to be strong to do the right small things, then collectively together, we're a part of something incredible. And boy, how we need this reminder. Because most of what we do in life is a small thing. And we have opportunities to do a million small things a day. The problem is I can't even do all the small things that everybody wants me to do. And so it's so important that I listen to God and that I go, "Okay, God, there's a bunch of good small things. There's nothing big I can do. You're not calling me to stop the Middle Eastern war. You're not calling me to fix the economy or whatever, but I can only do little things. But God, which of these little things do you want me to do? What are you calling me to do?" And if I then understand that it is not about might or power, but it's by the Spirit of God, then I trust him that whatever little way that I can serve him, whatever insignificant way I can make a difference, it's going to become significant because that's what the Spirit is using in order to bring this world to the place where he is actually ruling and reigning, and ultimately as he returns and is in charge of things. So I think we all need to remember this because it might be that you don't have any great things planned for this week, but how do you know that the small thing that you do could make all the difference in the world? Pastor Jerry was just talking to me before the service about his son Garrett, who's training right now with the Laguna Beach lifeguards. It'll be his second year as a lifeguard in Laguna. And he said the leaders are all amazed that Garrett keeps his cool so much. And Jerry said, he told him, Garrett, when you were 10 years old, you were at a swimming pool with a whole bunch of people, and this little girl had sunk to the bottom of the pool. And adults were all around and didn't notice, but you saw it. And at 10 years old, you went and you pulled that little girl up to the top of the water and yelled for help. And he said, you know, Mommy said every day at her school, when she would see that girl, it would remind her of what you did. Now, you might go, yeah, but a bunch of kids drowned that day. Yeah, but if you're that little girl who was rescued, and a 10-year-old kid can do it. And so if that's true, then I have to believe that there might be things this week that for you might be small, but to God and to somebody else, it might be huge. Because all of our lives are built up of a collection of small memories, of little moments, of serendipitous little connections. And so he's just, I could preach on this all day long. Anyway, that's chapter 4. Chapter 5. There's a vision of a woman in a basket, and it says the woman is wickedness, and she's hauled off to Babylon. Now, when we read in the book of Revelation, and a lot of these visions line up with what's in Revelation, but we read in Revelation about the final world system being depicted as Babylon and how it will be destroyed. And here, Babylon is this, there's this wicked woman who's put in a pot and a lead lid is put on top of it and it's dumped off at Babylon. And so again, this reminder that someday what's wrong with the world is going to be made right and what's evil in the world is going to be destroyed. And we see that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he's actually told to go and put a crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is kind of weird for two reasons. Normally, a priest would not be eligible to serve as a king because the priests were from the line of Levi, and the king was coming from the Davidic line from Judah. Now, here, and Zerubbabel is standing there. And it's kind of awkward because Zerubbabel is from the line of David and would have been eligible to become king of Israel. But the crown is being placed on Yeshua rather than on Zerubbabel as a sign. And he goes on after saying it, make an elaborate crown in verse 11, set it on the head of Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he's going to bear the glory, and he'll sit and rule on his throne. He'll be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both offices. This is, here in chapter 6, is a prediction of the fact that Messiah would be both priest and king. He could be a priest not after the order of Levi. The book of Hebrews explains he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which predates all of this. And so here is just a Messiah saying, this temple, someday, the guy that's going to sit on the throne will also be the priest of the temple, and he's called the branch. This was a term that was used often, a messianic term of Jesus, because he actually branched out, and yet his origins were from everlasting. And so he's connected to people because of the virgin birth. And so this is prophesied here in chapter 6. Chapter 7, God was talking to the people about fasts because they had asked about, okay, we're coming back, I bet it's time for us to fast, right? Because fasting was a way that they would deny themselves and devote themselves toward God. And so they were asking about the specific instructions concerning the fast. But what God says to them he said, did you really fast for me, in the end of verse 5? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So God's going, so most of the time you eat, and that's for you. And then for me, you fast. Look at verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And he goes on and talks about it. You know, your ancestors refused to obey me, but they were fine fasting. So he's saying, I'm not asking you to fast. I'm asking you to obey. Obedience better than sacrifice. God said that multiple times throughout the scriptures, and chapter 7 focuses on that. Now in chapter 8, we have this series of prophecies, all declarations really, all about Jerusalem, the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, all those in verse 3. And you see these sections, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then everything in this, the rest of this poetic declaration is what God is saying about Jerusalem. So another reminder that this is about a place. There's a place that God is watching where he is going to do what he is going to do. Chapter 9 declares the coming of the king, and we'll come back and look at that in a minute. Chapter 10, he talks about restoring Israel and Judah. Remember, the kingdoms have been split. The 10 northern tribes, who he calls Jacob in this section, they went and were taken captive by the Assyrians. Two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, taken captive by the Babylonians. Well, in allowing them to come back together, we find out, and by the way, there are people who talk about the 10 lost tribes, and there were no lost tribes. When the children of Israel came back to the land, all the tribes were represented. In the end, same thing is going to take place. During the tribulation, during the millennium, all the tribes are there. None of these tribes are lost. But here in chapter 10, verse 6, he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. And then down in verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. God's going, in that day, I'm going to whistle, and they're all going to come. Now, that partly took place at this time, but a part of this has to look beyond that, because there's still a diaspora, there's still a dispersion of Jews all over the place, and God is promising one day they're all going to come together. They're all going to come back. I like this picture of a whistle. I can't whistle very well. I can whistle a tune, but I can't whistle to get people's attention. But my wife, Ann, has this incredible whistle. And so when we would go places and the kids would be off, Ann would just blow this whistle. And then at church events, when everyone's yelling, we wanted to get them to be quiet so we can pray before we eat. You know, I'd just look at Ann and she would blow this big whistle. Well, that's what God is saying that he is doing. So if you can do that, good for you. You're like God in that respect. I can't. I've watched YouTube videos on how to do it. My wife has given me lessons. It's just not working for me. Chapter 11, we have some, among other things, some interesting prophecies. One of them concerning Judas, the one who would betray Christ, which is pretty stunning. Look at verse 12 of chapter 11. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. Now, this doesn't really fit with anything that he's saying. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, the amount that Judas was paid to betray Christ, as you see in Matthew 27. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely sum they set on me. Wow. Remember what happened in the New Testament. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He felt bad about it later, and he went and threw the money down at the feet of the Jewish leaders, and then they didn't want the money because it was blood money, so they took it and bought a potter's field, a dump, basically, with that 30 pieces of silver. And that field is where Judas ended up hanging himself and falling and being crushed on the rocks and dying. This is being predicted 500 years before that happened. It's pretty amazing. And then he goes on and talks about Satan and in particular the Antichrist. And look at verse 17 of chapter 11. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. This lines up with what we are told is going to happen in the tribulation period when the Antichrist gets a fatal head wound and he seems to die. And then he comes back to life, probably embodied and empowered by Satan himself. And then people go, wow, that's amazing. Prophesied in Zechariah that this is an event that was going to happen in conjunction with the day of the Lord. That day when the Lord comes, deals with Israel once again, when they finally repent, and then he ends up wiping out evil. And so that's interesting. In chapter 12, we see it starts getting good. Because we see that during that time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel finally repents and turns to Jesus Christ, recognizes him as the Messiah. And look at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem and so on. So in this time when the Jews finally, after what happens to the Antichrist and things really heat up, then they begin to put two and two together, looking at Old Testament scriptures, looking at New Testament scriptures, and the Jews as a people return to the understanding of who God is, and in particular of who their Messiah is, and they realize, they look on him whom they pierced. They realize that they have personal involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who died for them. And so they mourn like somebody who had lost their only son, their only hope. Beautiful to God when they come to that point. They're blinded at this point, although many of them have accepted their Messiah. Some of you are Jewish people who have accepted the Messiah. But at that point, nationally, there will be such an awareness that everything changes at that point. Chapter 13 kind of continues it. And look at verse 6 of chapter 13. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Or it can also be translated between your hands. And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That was, Matthew said that this prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was taken to be crucified and his disciples ditched him out. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it'll come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. And he goes on and says that in verse 9, they will call on my name, I'll answer them, I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So this great revival among Jewish people and everyone else who's in that area, when they recognize Jesus for who he is and they realize, oh no, he came as our friend and we killed him. I believe that for all of us, when we get to heaven, we will probably still see those scars in his hands. And we will recognize, as ultimately Thomas did when he saw him in the upper room, it's you. You've come back from the dead. We'll celebrate that next Sunday on Easter. But it's the idea of, I did that to you. You were my friend. You came and wanted to save me, and my sin put you on that cross. My sin drove those nails into your hands and your feet. And so Israel will go through that awareness here, chapters 12 and 13, and go, oh, how could we have done this? but that mourning leads to repentance. Chapter 14, finally, the wrap-up of the day of the Lord, and we see the literal return of Christ as he comes at the end of the tribulation period, I believe it's then, because this certainly hasn't happened yet. His verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley from that reaches to Azel, and yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you, or some translations say with him. I haven't seen that happen yet. Jesus floating down onto the Mount of Olives and having it split and having a river go from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and having everyone turn to him and I mean, all the saints coming with him. This is something that I believe without question is something that is yet future. This is at the end of, and as you read the beginning of chapter 14, all of the armies of the world are coming, closing in on Israel. And we read about that in Ezekiel, we read about that in Daniel, we read about that in Revelation and other places where everyone wants to destroy Israel. And Jesus comes down and lands on the Mount of Olives. And with him are all the saints. Everyone who has died before knowing him, everyone who I believe was raptured before the tribulation period, all of us coming back with him to see him finally fix everything on the earth. And so a fitting into this book, a day that we look forward to and anticipate, and I hope to have a bird's eye view of that. I believe that I'll be coming down in the air and see this happen. What an amazing scene. But turn back to chapter 9, because this is the passage that Jesus himself said was partial fulfillment on the day that we call Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. And verse 9 of chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, and he has salvation. He's lowly, he's humble. He's not on a big fancy steed or in a big limousine. He's lowly, and he's riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, a part of this was fulfilled on Palm Sunday, and that's what Matthew's gospel tells us. But this business of him ruling from sea to sea and speaking peace to the nations, Matthew stops the quote in the middle so that he does not include that as a part of what was fulfilled. And that tips us off that, oh, he fulfilled this part, but he isn't finished yet. And so on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the day when Jesus was offered as Messiah. And this is a significant day indeed. It was actually prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and he counted out the number of years that would be involved from when Artaxerxes made the declaration to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Palm Sunday, 173,880 days, called it to the day when this would be fulfilled, when this would happen. And that shouldn't be surprising to us at all. If this is all just completely Greek to you, go online and get my studies on Daniel chapter 9 and you'll get the details. Why did it matter that Jesus was offered? And why should we rejoice because of his declaration? Well, clearly he is who we need. What we need in this world is a king, not a president, not a Congress, not a brilliant, you know, business leader, not a new owner of the Dodgers, All of those things may be used by God, but ultimately we need a king. We need someone to rule. And Palm Sunday is about this prophecy that said, you will rejoice because your leader doesn't come like anybody else. He comes riding in on a donkey. He's humble, and he's packing salvation with him. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you into a relationship with God. And so, indeed, a time of rejoicing, a time of great blessing when we understand what this meant, that our king has fulfilled part of this. Now, if he came 173,880 days after the declaration of Artaxerxes and fulfilled half of this prophecy, do you believe that someday he is going to come and rule and reign from sea to sea, starting in Israel and spreading throughout the world? I do, personally. But you may be going, so what? What does any of this have to do with anything? It's all going to happen without me. None of this is relevant to me. Why should I care about the fact that Jesus is coming? Well, first of all, let's say you don't even call yourself a Christian. And there may be people here who are going, yeah, you know, I've never really wanted to be totally a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Most of the Christians I know are kind of weird, even my friend that brought me to church today. And I'm like afraid that if I become a Christian, I'm going to become weird. And so I don't think I want this. I'm not looking for a king. Well, how's it going with you running your life? How's that working out for you, honestly, really? And if you say, I'm doing great, I'm totally happy being my own king, then I say to you, awesome, I'm happy for you. But I do want you to know that if you ever get to the point where you're running out of satisfaction, when you're finding that in your frustration you haven't really thought of everything, and you're running out of ways to help yourself out, that there is one who is coming. And he declares that your response to his promise determines everything about your eternal future. If you knew that he was going to come this afternoon, how would that change your life? For all of us. If we knew he's coming, well, whether Jesus comes, you know, this afternoon or not, he could come for some of us even before the afternoon. I mean, I've been in church and somebody in church keeled over and died. And they were like, not just as an illustration, but if they were ready, boom, they're like, boy, this sermon's getting boring. I'd give anything to get out of here. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus, and it's a great deal for them. But are you ready for that to happen? Because this day is coming. God has made so many incredible predictions in the scripture that for you to bet that he has been spot on so far, but all of a sudden, he's going to mess up and you're going to be okay without Jesus? Oh, man. That's crazy. But also, as I said, Peter tells us the reason why the second coming hasn't happened yet is the same reason why it took so long for the first coming, same reason why there's a gap between them, because God wants people to get saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. So if you're the last holdout, you're the one who's like, no, I don't want to get saved. Come on. We want out of here. We want our king to come. So would you just get your act together and give your life to Jesus? And you go, oh, come on, I'm not going to be the last one. Me giving my life to Jesus isn't going to cause him to come. Try it. Let's see what happens. But more than that, for all of us, what does this mean that Jesus is coming? It should certainly change what we value. If you have spent a significant amount of time and effort planning on a party tomorrow night for the NCAA basketball finals, and Jesus comes tonight, then all those Doritos and everything are going to be eaten by pagans who miss his coming. No, and seriously, How much do we, what do we care about? Make a list, Christian, of what you've been worried about. And then go down that list and tell me how many of those are going to matter once Jesus returns for you. I mean, it's crazy the things that we make a big deal about and not being aware. And Paul talks about this a lot, the transforming of our lives. He told Titus, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you give up on that anticipation, everything in your life is going to become warped because your values are going to be twisted. And so knowing that he is returning should change the way we do life, should change what we think is important. Not only that, if you really believe that he can come at any time and you know that his heart is to save as many people as possible, when was the last time you shared with somebody about Jesus who didn't know him? When was the last time you even invited somebody to come to church with you and go, hey, it's Easter, let's go to church and, you know, together, and then we'll do the Easter egg hunt and go, you know, chase rabbits and have dinner and everything else. And we won't even do that because, well, yeah, but I don't know if they'll really respond or not. Hey, Jesus laid his life down and died for your non-Christian friend. That's how much he cares. He's been waiting. This gap between the first and second coming is all about you inviting your friends to join you as a child of God. Do we see that? If we understand that, it changes everything. It makes such a difference for us. Every day and then eternally as well. So, this is called Holy Week this week. It starts with Palm Sunday, the awareness that Jesus came to earth. And it looks forward to the day on Easter when we celebrate that Jesus went back to heaven. And built into all of that is the awareness that he isn't staying there. He will one day come again. And so for each of us, we have to say, what does that mean to me? If that doesn't change your life, if that doesn't change what you think that matters, if that doesn't cause you to want to repent of your sins and start living life in a better, more productive way, understanding the light of eternity, wow, I don't get you. I don't even understand how that could not make a difference. But that's the difference that he lays out for us today. That's what we're faced with in this 2,500-year-old prophecy that comes from the man whose name means God remembers. God remembers, and he loves you. And he wants you to remember him. It's why on Friday when we partake in communion, it's about do this in remembrance of me. He remembers me. Do we remember him? And that's what it all comes down to. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word today. It's amazing that a book this old and this insignificant that most people don't read, that it has so much to say to us in the 21st century. So God, ingrain it in our hearts. Help us to learn the lessons of Zechariah, to walk in your spirit, to not get caught up in things that don't matter, but to love the small things that do matter. Help us to continue to build that which you want to do in your church and in our lives. Help us to share our faith. And God, for the people who are here who don't know you, I pray that today they'll wise up. We won't mind missing Easter if it's because you returned before it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You are exactly what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and you have never accepted Jesus, there'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. In fact, if you need prayer for any reason, they would just love to pray with you. Get right with God today. There's no time like the present to do that. But for all of us this week, let's look for opportunities to live in such a way that it looks like we actually believe that he's coming back. He isn't finished yet. He will be finished. And I want to be on the returning end with him. And I want to be feeling like I'm so glad I shared the gospel with those last few people before the door was shut. So let's look for those opportunities this week. God bless.